We continue our series of studies on the titles of Christ, and because of the Christmas season, we began deliberately with the name Emmanuel, which meant God with us. And we come now to another title of Jesus Christ. This time we begin with, in an alphabetical order, we begin with the Alpha and the Omega. And altogether there are four such references in the Bible, all of which are found in the book of Revelation. We will have a look at them in a moment, but we give the reason why we now come to this title of Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. Keep in mind that the titles of Jesus Christ are not conferred to him by any other authority. By right, he has these titles, and he reveals to us his character and his ministry by the titles that belong to him. Unlike men, who are conferred titles of various kinds by a higher authority, not Jesus Christ, he is already the highest. He takes upon himself these titles to reveal himself to us so that we may know him better and to also appreciate his ministry better. So in this title, the Alpha and the Omega, we realize that it carries the significance that Christ is the beginning of all things, he is the end of all things, and therefore draw the conclusion, who is he? Now we come to realize that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. If we hold to the teaching on the Godhead as revealed in the Bible, that there is only one living and true God who created all things and who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we believe that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. The Father says the word, the Son executes it, the Holy Spirit is the one who actually brings it about. So Jesus Christ is the creator. So by the power of the Spirit, it is done. The Father decides, the Son agrees, the Spirit carries it out. So Christ is described as the agent of creation by the power of the Spirit. So we come to consider the Alpha and the Omega. What does it say to us? And we say there are at least three things that we want to note about this title. But first, let us look at the four references and from there draw out our understanding of the title itself. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, we see that he is described as the beginning and the end. So when he is given the title, the Alpha and the Omega, when he takes upon himself this title, the Alpha and the Omega, what does it mean? It is explained to us in chapter 1, verse 8, that he's the beginning and the end. And so we have no quarrel, therefore, as to the meaning, why he takes upon himself this title, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who begins all things, is the one who ends all things. And this is found in the passage we have read, namely chapter 21, verse 6. He is the beginning and the end. But in chapter 1, verse 11, we are told also, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So he is ahead of all things, see, whether chronologically or in terms of status, he's first. There's no one above him, there's no one before him. And if anything were last, the one being last meaning that the one who finishes everything and is in control of all things, there's none apart from him. So put together with the beginning and the end, we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is declaring himself to be more than just an ordinary person. He is indeed God, the creator. If he begins all things and he ends all things, then who is he? He is the creator of all things. And if status-wise he is above all things, then who can be higher than him? He is God himself. And if he stands right at the end, how no one can say that he is in control of every other thing ahead of him. It is him, Jesus Christ, who controls all things as he stands there waiting. We realize that he is the one who is ahead of us and who is behind us. So he is really the creator of all things. Eh? So he's in control. So if he's highest, he's first, he's in control, he created all things, he ends all things, we have to draw the conclusion that this title is intended to reveal to us his deity. So when the Son of God came from heaven to take upon himself perfect human nature so that he is God and man in one person, we are to realize that he is not to be misunderstood as a mere man. He is actually God. The Son of God in all his glory has come down to take upon himself human nature that is perfect without sin. So it is revealed to us like that. The Godhead cannot be fathomed, cannot be researched by mere human wisdom, mere human cleverness. When we talk about the Godhead, the things concerning God himself, the creature cannot possibly use his limited, his finite, his created ability to fathom the depth or to search out the depth of the Godhead. God must himself reveal what he is like to us. And that is what he has done. And in our situation like this, there are those who deny the deity of Christ and who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. So we must bear in mind that however loudly they shout that Jesus Christ is only a prophet, he is a human being, and he's created by God. However loudly they shout, so we say, no, what is revealed to us is that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning of all things, he's the ending of all things. So who is he? We have to draw the conclusion, he is our creator. See? And while people shout that God is one, absolutely one, there is no such thing as a Trinity, we have to remember, see, we are mere creatures of God. How can creatures, by their own cleverness, even combined together, their own combined cleverness, cannot find out the depth of God's essence and what God is like, and his will has to be revealed to us. So what he's like and what he wants for us, what his plan is for us, has to be revealed to us. It has to be, see, because he is our creator by definition. See, the creator has to be much higher than the created. So the creatures have to rely on the revelation of God to know anything correctly about his creator. And God has revealed himself as such. Therefore, we humbly bow ourselves to this truth. We accept this truth that there is such a thing as the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one, but he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the Son, who have been God from all eternity, has now come to take upon himself perfect human nature, so that as God and man, he reveals God to us. So then, this is the first point that we want to take note of, and various other passages can be quoted. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we are told that the universe was created, see, by the word of God. And then in John chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 3, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. See? And the Word became flesh. See? And we know that all things exist because of the Word. The Word has created all things. So the eternity, the deity of Jesus Christ is made clear to us. Don't ever allow this truth to be obscured by anything else, any contrary ideas. When we proclaim the gospel, it is essential. Yes, essential means you cannot do without. It is essential we portray the right understanding of the person of Christ. The reason being that this is part and parcel of the good news of salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel as Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ must be preached. Don't just talk about Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He loves us and he saves us. He's our Savior. But who is he exactly? See? Why? Where is he from? Why is he called the Son of God? See? Why has he come to this earth? So we have to explain. See? And it's not difficult to explain. See, it's difficult for us to comprehend with our human mind all those concepts, but it is not difficult to convey across what has been revealed concerning the Son. So He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who begins all things. He is the one who ends all things. So what conclusion, what correct conclusion must we draw? He is the Creator, the eternally existing One. He is in control of all things. He is all powerful. The Son of God has come to earth to be the Savior of sinners. And it leads us to the second point. If He created all things, if He is the one who begins all things and ends all things, then all things will make sense only when we have Him as our reference. And in science, in various branches of studies, we draw graphs and we say there is the XY axis and the Y axis. So that would be our frame of reference. So we say this point, this particular point on that space, is how far away from along the x-axis and how far along the y-axis, and that way from the so-called coordinates we can pinpoint that where that the location is of that point we are referring to. See? So there's a frame of reference. So in life we have to have a frame of reference or a point of reference. Another illustration is this. If we are lost at sea in a small boat, all around us is just sea, the ocean, the waters, see, has happened to people before. See? Then you don't have a point of reference, therefore you don't know your bearing. You don't know where you are, where you should be heading for. And that's why at night, if the person is a trained man and he learns to read the stars, he sees the pole star, for example, or the Southern Cross and whatever other constellation. These constellations are, relatively speaking, quite fixed in the sky. See? Although, of course, as the Earth turns and the stars move, there are changes through the years. But generally speaking, there are certain constellations that remain fixed, certain arrangements of stars that remain fixed. So if you are a trained person, you look at all this, then you get your bearing, and you roughly know which direction to go. But the point is made. Generally speaking, when we are lost at sea with nothing but water all around, you discover there's no point of reference, and therefore you are lost. You don't know where you are and which direction you should be going. And we give a simple illustration of driving to the mall nearby. If I don't know the direction, I say, please, can you tell me where that mall is? He say, oh, drive along this road. See, and then when the first tall building you see, is the TV Tiga, the TV station. If you see that, then it's just next to it. So we are looking at that as the landmark. See? So we have to have a point of reference. So for life on this earth, see, we want to know where we are from, where we are heading, why we are here. And it is to answer these important, fundamental questions that we begin to plot our life's direction and the purpose for our life. If you don't have good answers to all this, you discover you are, as it were, lost at sea, in the sea of life. You have no point of reference. You have no sense of direction, a sense of purpose. And we would add sense of destiny. So three things. Say, sense of direction. Which direction should you be going? Sense of purpose. As you go along, is there something to accomplish? And then sense of destiny. Where is your final destination? Where are you heading? See, now if these three questions can be answered, you discover you live life well. You feel more comforted. You feel more energized, and you live a more purposeful life. Look at some of the people whom you know. They have no sense of purpose, no sense of direction, no ambition, no nothing to achieve, nothing. They just allow things to happen to them, see? And no wonder their lives are not happy, and they cause much frustration, and along the way, how do we help such people, see? So life, we are lost in the sea of life without these questions answered. So if Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, He began all things, He ends all things, and therefore, what conclusion do we draw? And the rest of scriptures confirms to us the right conclusion is that He is the Son of God. He is the creator of the universe. See, He is God who has become man to be our Savior. Oh, if that is the case, then the question as to why I am here, where I am from, where I am going, then I have to use Him as my frame of reference. See? So if He's the Son of God, He's the creator of the universe, see? So make Him our reference. So come to Him and say, in relation to Him, where exactly do I come from? Did I just drop from heaven like Him? We come from heaven directly? No. See, then we must seek the answer from Him. In relation to Him, where are we from? See, we don't go to ask our neighbor for their Quran or whatever other holy book to consult, because that is not His book. We look at the Bible. That is His book. It is from the Bible that we know of the Creator and of Jesus Christ as the Alpha and the Omega. And therefore, we turn to His book, we discover, in the beginning, God created the first man, see, Adam and his wife, Eve, see. And Adam and Eve were given the liberty to eat from all the plants created by God. There was only one tree from which they were not to eat. And God warned them, on the day that they ate from that tree, they would die. And tempted by the devil who appeared in the form of a serpent, they ate of that forbidden tree. And while they enjoyed, you see, then their eyes were opened, their hearts were changed, not for the better, but for the worse, see. And because their hearts or their nature have been turned to become perverse, to become crooked, see, it became spoiled, it became filthy, it is no more innocent, no more in the state that it was created. It's now bad. They have a bad heart, see? And the punishment came upon them. Not immediately, they did not drop dead, but death came in. God did not say they would immediately drop dead. God only said that they will die. So sure enough, soon as the years go by, see, sin has its effect upon their bodies and upon the environment, and diseases and death occurred. And soon, however long their lives were, they died. They died. Adam and Eve are no more on this earth. They have died. See? Now we know now where we are from. We are descended from Adam and Eve. And because we are descended physically from them, see, we did not come directly from heaven as Jesus Christ was, but by consulting the word of God, which is from the Lord Jesus Christ. See, by making Jesus Christ our point of reference, we come to realize where we are from. We are from Adam and Eve. See, we have inherited their sinful nature. No wonder. No wonder sin is in us. No wonder sinful thoughts are in us. No wonder our words are never always true. No wonder we are doing things that are wrong. Now we understand. See? And no wonder death comes to us. And no wonder all the effects of sin, such as disease and pain and suffering, all come to us. Now we know. And where is our destiny? Of course, when we sin against God, we act unrighteously, we break His law, see, we deserve punishment. Just as Adam and Eve were punished with death, ultimately they died. So we also will die. And remember, death is not just mere physical death. It involves also separation, eternal separation from God, that is spiritual death. See? So where would our soul go to? We know when we die, our bodies are buried and turned to dust. But our soul is immortal. When created, it doesn't die. So where does it go? Our soul. Our soul will plunge into hell. Hell is described in the Bible as the place where the fire burns forever. It's the place where the worm eats at us. It is the place where all the wicked people go. So your company will be with such. Like Cain, who killed his brother Abel. See? Like Judas, who betrayed the Lord. Such characters will be there. And remember, they will be worse than when they were on earth. Yeah, do you realize that they are worse than when they were on earth? Because while on earth, the image of God was still upon them. See, although marked badly by sin, but nevertheless the image of God was still upon them. But when they plunge into hell, the last trace of the goodness of God would have been erased. They would be as bad can be. They would be pure poison. See, if you have met wicked people, you have met cruel people, you have met the most hypocritical person, see, combine all this, multiply by 1,000 times and 10,000 times, 10,000 times. I tell you, see, we don't know what evil is. See? And you know how terrible it is for a person who is brought up in civil society to be thrown together with crooks in the prison. See, a person raised up in a rough situation being thrown among crooks can still survive quite well. But a person raised in a civil manner among in a protected environment, you see, you worry for him. How is he going to survive? So I thrown into a confined space with all the crooks, the worst crooks around, you know, he's going to face it worse. Now we are going to face with the worst crooks around in hell. See, that's where our destiny is. That's where we are heading for. We sin against God. That is our punishment. See, you sin in any other way, you break the law in any situation, justice would demand that punishment be meted out. Otherwise, justice is no more justice. The meaning of justice is that when the law given by an authority is broken, then the punishment will come down upon us. And the punishment will have to be setimpal, in accordance to the seriousness of the wrong done. And we know we have sinned against God, and that's very, very, very serious. See? See? You steal one chicken from your neighbor, you get 1 month's jail. You steal one chicken from the king of the country, you get a year's jail. Now you don't say, why? It's the same, one chicken only, the same crime. Why now I'm jailed 1 year instead of 1 month? See, you know full well. See, it's the difference in the persons you have stolen from. The first person was an ordinary citizen, your equal. Now you have stolen from the king. You have the audacity to steal from your king? Of course you deserve the stronger punishment. And who is our God, the creator of the universe? What do you think, God, about your punishment? It has to be the worst ever possible, because you have sinned against the king of all kings, the lord of all lords. You have sinned against your very creator, and there you complain that you will be sent to hell to suffer forever. It's what we deserve. It's truly what we deserve. That is our destiny. Compared with the simple justice system of a country, you break the law, you go to jail. The fine against you is perhaps 10,000 ringgit. If the fine imposed upon you is 10,000 ringgit, that fine has to be paid. You can't pay any less. See, and it has to be paid fully. See, before you can be set free. See, you don't have the funds to pay. You know, someone else can pay on your behalf. And once it's paid, then you can come out. See, then you can be set free. Okay? Now, we have sinned against the Almighty God. We deserve eternal damnation. Money will not buy us freedom from hell. See, we deserve to die and die eternally, suffer eternally in hell. See, so who is sufficient to pay for us? See, in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were used to represent the one who substitute for us, the one who died in our place. So the animal is slaughtered, the blood is shed, the life is laid down. So the worshipper is basically saying to God, God, I deserve death. I know I deserve death, but please, I beg for mercy, please spare me and let this animal die in my place. That was basically what was being said in the animal sacrifices. Each time an animal is slaughtered, a life is being laid down on behalf of the worshipper. That's basically what he's saying. But we know that all those animal sacrifices have to be repeated every year, every time, that we approach God. They are only symbols, symbols to bring home the message that payment must be made. Adequate payment must be made. And since it has been repeated, it had to be repeated, it shows that those animals were not adequate payment. They were only showing to us that in order to be released from the punishment, see, someone else has to pay for us and pay adequately. See? And as it turned out, you see, it became clearer and clearer as the revelation of God came to us. It became clear soon that God Himself must provide for us a perfect sacrifice. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came upon the scene, John the Baptist pointed to Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now it is revealed to us. All those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, which could not really take away our sins, were intended to point to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The Son of God has come to take upon Himself perfect human nature, and as God and man in one person, He is the perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. Now we begin to understand. Oh, okay. But how did He save us? He laid down His life on the cross. See, He laid it down. Being the Creator, being the Son of God, He could have just said the word and all His enemies will fly away, they will be crushed, they will be reduced to nothing. But no, He laid down His life. He allowed Himself to be arrested, to be nailed to the cross. He died to fulfill the requirements of God's law. We have broken God's law. We deserve eternal damnation. The Son of God, when He died on the cross, in those few hours, the punishment that His people, not one, many, all His people, all the punishment deserved by all His people was somehow compressed in space upon that cross and compressed in time. When He died those few hours on the cross, the world became dark. We can't possibly understand. Remember, this is spiritual truth. They are truths, but they are spiritual in nature. They cannot be measured just by physical observation in any way. You can't measure how long is needed or how much is needed. It has to be the Son of God, the God-man, who laid down His life on the cross for the sins of His people. No one else could die on our behalf adequately, only the Son of God. So it is the Son of God who has come to take upon Himself perfect human nature. Yes, Jesus Christ laid down His life on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for the sin of His people. And remember, salvation is by the grace of God. It's a free gift from God to those who are undeserving. See? But we are commanded to repent, to believe, to stretch out these two hands, the hand of repentance and faith, in order to receive this free and complete gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We are commanded to repent and believe. And as we hear, as we understand, we may not understand fully everything, but the Spirit of God uses the preached word to give us understanding. Oh yes, now I see. See, Moses. Finally, we come to realize, see, we have no other way to be saved. We can't save ourselves. We can't make our hearts clean. See, we can't make payment for our sins. No one in this world can make payment for our sins. Now we understand the Son of God has come to die on the cross in the place of His people. And as we hear the call, repent, repent ye, turn from your life of sin. Come and beg for forgiveness from God. Trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And as we hear the call of the gospel, the Spirit of God moves us. We finally come and beg for forgiveness. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I'm so sorry. I've done wrong to you. See, and I'm unable to cleanse my own heart. I'm unable to make up for the wrong against you. I deserve eternal damnation. I can't save myself. God, I beg of you to pardon me my sins. I trust in Christ as my Savior. I trust in His death on the cross alone to make atonement, to make payment for my sins. You see? And when we sincerely repent and trust in Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross saves sinners, God knows. God knows who is the genuine repentant sinner. You see? You remember David? He was already walking with God. But when he sinned grievously against God, see, Nathan the prophet came and said, "You are that man." So David knew his conscience had been working in him, and he was a broken man. And when it was pointed out, "You are that man," he knew he deserved death. In the Old Testament, he deserved the punishment for sin of adultery and murder was death. He deserved death. But why is it that Nathan, in the very next breath, say, "You are forgiven"? Who's so easy? So easy to forgive. It's easy only from God. God paid the price. You see, we can be forgiven. You see, and it's not just easy. It's not that David put on a show of repentance. No, he genuinely was repentant. We see in Psalm 51, you see, the sum of repentance on his part. You see, and when we put two and two together, we come to realize, it is not just merely Nathan's word in response to David, say, that he repented. No. God had already seen through the heart of David that he genuinely was repentant. He was a broken man. He was not trying to justify his sin. He was casting himself upon God's mercy alone. And of course, being a child of God, he knew that he had to rely on the coming Savior to save him. The death of the coming Savior is based on the finished work of Christ, that we are forgiven our sins, you see. So God will know which one genuinely repents and believes. You see, when you plead in your heart with God, "Please forgive me my sins. I really can't save myself. I deserve eternal damnation. See, please forgive me because I'm trusting in Christ alone as my Savior. I'm trusting in His death alone for payment for my sins." You see, God will know which is the genuine repentant sinner who has come to faith in Christ. See? So we see now these three things. First, we ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? Secondly, we see our frame of reference, where we are from, why it is that we are sinful without anybody teaching us, why is it our lives is against God's law, we break God's law, and where we are heading. And now we see the third point, salvation. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. See, He has to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And He is the one who has come to take upon Himself the task of saving His people. And how did He save His people? By offering, not an animal, but by offering Himself. By offering Himself on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for the sin of His people. Now look at the person who have genuinely repented and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. He does not have to pay anymore because Christ has laid down His life on His behalf. See? There's no need for payment anymore because Christ has died for him. So in some mysterious way, the punishment that I deserve was compressed in space and time upon Him when He died, and on the third day He rose again. He's finished. The work of my salvation is done. Christ is now seated in heaven waiting for us, His people. See, one day He will return to judge the world. But meanwhile, on hearing this good news of salvation, I've cast myself upon Him to save me. See? So there's no more payment needed. It's paid. My sins are forgiven. So God accepts me as His son. The passage itself, Revelation 21, tells us. And we will one day be gathered together in that better place where sin and death and all the effects of sin will trouble us no more. God will be in our midst. He will be our God in that special way. We will be His children in that special way. See? We will drink of the water of life. We will be with the Lord forever. You see, that is our final destiny. You see, we are working towards that. See, while on this earth. It's really a temporary world. How many of our loved ones have gone on? Some in the faith, some out of the faith. See, we can't do anything about them. In fact, even with those who are of faith, see, we know it was the faith was given them by God. Our duty is to proclaim the good news of salvation to all, as best we can. See, it's not possible for one person or one church to proclaim just absolutely to everyone. But the command is to proclaim the gospel. We do not know who are the elect, the chosen people of God. We do not know who exactly Christ has died for. But we know among all those whom we are commanded to proclaim to, we know among them are those for whom Christ has died. He has died for them. So we don't know until we proclaim and the Spirit works. And then one day among us here, among the young people, there will be those who come to say, "Pastor, I would like to consider getting baptized. I want to get baptized." "Why?" "See, because I've come to faith. "How?" And you explain, "Yes, that night when you preached that message, the Alpha and the Omega, the Spirit of God spoke to me. The Spirit of God did this work of conversion in me. I truly repented. I believe in Jesus Christ. See, I want to get baptized to show that now I belong to Christ." Will that happen to one of us here, the young people? And not just the young people, the older ones. Because among us here are those who think all the while that you are Christian, when in fact all this while you have never, never truly repented. You have never trusted in Christ in the way that we are explaining from this passage. So as we draw to a close, may it be that tonight be the night that the Holy Spirit do a deep work in the hearer's presence. May it be that this night be the night when you come to faith in Christ. Let it be this night. Remember, we are at the end, the very last day of 2017. Tomorrow is a new year. A new year, but is there a new life for you? Will there be a new life in you? See? Or will it be the same? Another week will come. You will hear another message and it will just brush past you. It will just go through one ear and out the other. It will be like that yam leaf. You remember? The water is poured on it, it just runs away. Will it be like the duck that is in the water? No. You splash the water, it just runs off the body. Will the gospel run off your person in the next talk? If it is not now, when? If it is not tonight, when? When do you have to wait before you are finally turned around? Plead with God tonight. Really plead with God. Tonight is the very last night of the year 2017. We are beginning a new year tomorrow. Will you wake up to begin a new life of faith in Jesus Christ? May it be so with you. We come to end with a hymn.